First Chronicles chapter 28. Turning God's word to again. Let's ask now for God's help as we come to his truth this evening. That God will speak to us and that God will graciously minister to each soul as we come around his word. Our Father in heaven, as we come to your word once again, we recognize our need of your help. And we thank you that in Jesus Christ we have one who is our maker, one who is our defender, one who is our redeemer, and one who is our friend. We thank you, he is the one who's worthy of all of our worship. And Lord, we rejoice in the God that we serve. We bless you for his might and for his power. We rejoice in his greatness and his glory. And we pray that even as now, as we come to his word, as we come to think about the life of John Calvin, we pray, O God, that you will use all that is said and done in the remaining of this meeting, even for your glory. So Lord, help us, be with us, anoint us with thy spirit. These things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. Now God in his wisdom called David to leave the sheep in the wilderness and to be the next king of his people Israel. A unique and great work lay ahead of David. The people of Israel at this time were weak and they were greatly oppressed and afflicted by their enemies. During the chaotic reign of King Saul, the people of Israel were so under the heel of their enemies, the Philistines, that the Philistines had removed from the land of Israel all of the blacksmiths. They had taken the blacksmiths out of the land, so Israel could not make swords or spears, so they couldn't fight or defend themselves. We actually read in 1 Samuel 13, the only two people in Israel that possessed a sword and a spear were Saul and his son Jonathan. Days were bad when Saul was upon the throne. As David then came to the throne, he came in a day of great weakness, when the enemies of God were in a position of great strength and power. The task then that lay before David was one of driving back and driving out the enemies of God. And this is what David spent most of his early life doing. This was the nature of his reign as king of Israel. He waged war with God's enemies, and he wielded the sword against all those that sought to destroy God's work. And this was what really David's reign consisted of, especially the early part of his reign. In this chapter we have read this evening in 1 Chronicles 28, we see the character of David's reign as king of Israel in verse 3. And David says himself, "But God said unto me, thou shalt not build an house for my name, because thou hast been a man of war and hast shed blood." Thou hast been a man of war and shed blood. David was a man of war. A man that shed much blood as he dealt with the enemies of God. He took them on and he slew them and he drove them out of the land of Israel. However, David's son Solomon was a different man. He was a different man. As he came to sit upon the throne of Israel, the time in which he lived were in many ways different. Or the times in which he lived were in many ways different. David had been the man that boldly and courageously took on the enemies of God and drove them out. But Solomon's reign was different. His role was not one of driving out God's enemies. That had already been accomplished. Instead, Solomon's great work as king in Israel was to build and to establish the work of God in the land. This is what Solomon did. He was used by God to establish the work of God. God gave to him great wisdom. And armed with this vast heavenly wisdom, Solomon built the magnificent temple in Jerusalem. Solomon was the man of God that established the work of God in Jerusalem and gave to that work shape, gave to that work strength. And as you read about Solomon's life, this is what his life consisted of. Building the temple, building Jerusalem, fortifying the city, encouraging and strengthening the work of God. This was the work that Solomon continually did. It was as if David, his father, cleared away the enemy. Cleared the enemy out of the way. Leaving space and opportunity for Solomon now to build and progress the work of God. Now the reason why I've drawn your attention to God's providential workings in the life of David and Solomon is because we see a very similar pattern at the time of the Reformation. God worked in a similar way at the time of the Protestant Reformation. Martin Luther was the man God raised up to lead the fight against the evils of popery and Romanism. Luther in many ways was like David. He came along at a time of great darkness, a time when the enemies of God were in a position of great strength and power. Rome ruled over the nations of Europe. She wielded such power, she wielded such strength. Her wealth and her power could not even be measured at that time. So strong was she that no one thought they could stand against her. But as Luther wielded the sword of truth, Rome was driven back. The enemies of Christ and his gospel were greatly subdued. This was the unique and this was the courageous role which the Lord had for Luther. He was the man that went against Rome. He was the man that took on the papacy. He was the man that took on Catholicism. He was the man that wielded the sword against the darkness and superstition of priestcraft. But as Luther's great work was drawing to a close, God was preparing another great leader to take his work forward. A man that in many ways reminds us of Solomon. This man is the man I want us to consider this evening. And his name is John Calvin. What Solomon was to Israel after David's reign, Calvin was to the Protestant Reformation after the work of Luther was finished. When Martin Luther came, he bulldozed the building of popery out of the way. And he set forth Christ as the only foundation of salvation. But when John Calvin came, he built upon that foundation. He continued to build. And he constructed upon the foundation that Luther had laid. John Calvin was the wise man that gave to the Protestant church real biblical shape and character. And this is what John Calvin has done. He has given to the Protestant church biblical shape and biblical character. It is said of him, of all the reformers, none has conferred greater benefits upon the church of God than John Calvin. For none of them dug so deeply into the scriptures by prayerful study, or brought so much fine gold of truth from the mine of God's word as he. This was John Calvin, a man that dug into the scriptures, a man that mined the truth out of God's word and brought this truth to the fore and presented this truth in a systematic form to the people of God. And he's given to the church shape and character. This was the nature of his work. Indeed, Calvin and his biblical teaching has been so influential that his name is even synonymous with the Reformed faith. His name is synonymous with the Reformed faith. People talk of Calvinism. And those that hold to the scriptural doctrines of grace are called Calvinists. This is really a testimony to how this unique and holy man of God was so used of God. He brought the doctrines of the Bible to the fore. The wonderful doctrines of grace and salvation, as they're brought together in a system of truth, are called by his name. And that is the legacy that he has left. That is the unique man that he was. A man that was biblical. Thoroughly biblical. And simply set forth the truth of God's word. The Reformed Church under God owes much to the life and work of the great French reformer, John Calvin. This is why it is right and proper that we consider what God did in the life of this man, and how God uniquely used him, and how God mightily blessed him. And so for this evening, we're coming to look at the life of John Calvin. Well, John Calvin was born in July 1509 in a place called Noyon in the region of Picardy in France. His family were not historically a wealthy or noble family. However, his father, Gerard Calvin, had worked hard and held the notable position of ecclesiastical registrar. And really that was a legal position. He was in the legal profession. And it was a significant position. This prestigious position of being ecclesiastical registrar gave him access to the local bishop. And it was through this connection to the local bishop that Calvin, or Jared Calvin, secured for John, his second son, a position within the church. John at this time was only 12 years of age, but at school as a boy, he had distinguished himself. And his father recognized that John was talented. He was uniquely gifted. He had a great power of intellect. He had great ability. And so he sought for his son this position within the church. Instead of going to work with the other boys at the age of 12, he was given this position in the church as a clerk. The obvious intention of his father was that John eventually would become a priest in the Church of Rome. And that was his desire for his son. That he would become a priest, that he would have a career in the church. And of course, in those days, that was a very influential, a very noble, a very prosperous position. A position of power and influence. And this is what he wanted for his son. And so he got him into the church. And then, in due course, John followed the desire of his father. He left Noyon and went to study classics in the university in Paris. And so he was following this path of a career within the Church of Rome. Ever not long after Calvin entered the University of Paris, his father fell out with the bishop in Noyon. And he decided his son would no longer study for the priesthood. Instead, his son would go and study law. Therefore, Jared Calvin told John to leave Paris and to go to Orleans and to study law there. And that's what John did. He went to Orleans. He left the study for the priesthood, went to Orleans and began to study in the law. And in all his studies, Calvin distinguished himself. And he was actually becoming well known because of his great intellectual ability. He was becoming famous in these universities. And people were talking about his ability. He was considered one of the greatest minds of Europe. This young man with great intellectual ability and power. However, in 1531, John Calvin's father died. So he was now free to choose his own career. For the first time in his life, he could decide what he wanted to do. For a time, he went back to Paris, thinking of the church again. And then he went back to Orleans, and he wavered back and forth on a number of occasions. But at this time of indecision, at this time of coming back and forth in his life, Calvin began to be influenced, and deeply influenced, by the doctrines and teachings of the German reformer Martin Luther. He came under the influence of the truth. And he began to be moved by the truth. Calvin not only possessed great intellectual powers, he was also blessed with an honest mind. And he was blessed with an unquenchable desire to discover the truth. He wanted to know the truth. He wanted to find out the truth. Therefore, the biblical teaching of Luther greatly interested and intrigued Calvin. He loved to hear of these things. And the more and more he looked into these things, his heart was opened further and further by the truth of God's word. It was at this time that God, by a Spirit, worked in Calvin's heart, and he was converted to Christ. Now, we don't know anything, or we know very little, about his actual conversion. For Calvin was a very humble man. He was a very modest man. And though he wrote a great deal, he wrote very little about himself. But this is what he does say at the time of his conversion. He says, "My father had intended me for theology from my early childhood. Then, changing his mind, he set me to learning law, until God at last turned my course in another direction by the secret reign of his providence. By a sudden conversion, he tamed to teachableness a mind too stubborn for its years. For I was strongly devoted to the superstitions of the papacy, but nothing else could draw me from such depth of mire." Calvin here speaks of a sudden conversion. And that's really all we know. He doesn't say anything more about how he was converted and how he came to Christ. He just speaks of how it was a sudden conversion. And that would suggest to us that it came unexpectedly upon him. He was brought to faith in Christ. He came to the Lord Jesus Christ and he was saved. And we should just pause for a moment and note here, for it's very important to note this. Calvin was what he was. He was the great leader of the Protestant Reformed faith. First and foremost, because Christ in grace saved him. Because he was a converted man. Without God's salvation in his life, he would have died a sinner and went to hell. That's what would have happened. And so it is with all men. You might be a Protestant in name. You might have strong hell views on many things. You might have strong Protestant views on many issues, many political views and strong views and even biblical views. But without Christ as your Savior, you're simply a lost soul heading for a lost eternity. That's all you are. Without Christ, you've got nothing. Absolutely nothing. Calvin was a genius intellectually. A man that was recognized right across Europe for his good ability, for his mental power. But without Christ, he was an intellectual genius going to hell. That's all he was. Let me make the point again, because it is a very, very important point to note. Because this was the changing point in his life. You might be many things in this world. You might hold many strong convictions. But without Christ as your Savior, you're a perishing lost soul heading for outer darkness and eternal destruction. Calvin's conversion, it was a sudden conversion. God came and worked in his life. Now he was a converted man. He threw himself wholly into the work of God. And he threw himself wholly behind the work of the Reformation. He immediately and openly took the side of the despised and persecuted Protestants in Paris. And he stood with them. He defended them. He spoke for them. He was pleased to be identified with them. And of course, this was a significant thing. Here in the universities in France, John Calvin was looked at as a young man that was rising up to lead them. But now he had turned his back upon the universities. And he was now standing with God's people in Paris. Yet when he and his friends called for reform, after the mode that Luther had advocated, opposition and persecution came. The King of France, Francis I, ordered the arrest of the heretics, as he called them. He ordered their arrest. And this was a dangerous time for Calvin and for his friends. But after a time of hiding in Paris, in 1535, Calvin escaped and he found refuge in the city of Basel in Switzerland. While in Basel, Calvin engaged in two great pieces of work. He firstly helped with the translation of the Bible into the French language. Calvin, like all of the reformers, believed the ordinary people should have the scriptures in their common language. And so he worked at producing a French copy of the scriptures. He labored in this. The second piece of work that Calvin labored in while in Basel was writing what we now call Calvin's Institutes. He wrote the Institutes while he was in Basel. Although the title Calvin gave this work is the Institutes of the Christian Religion. This magnificent work, which sets forth the nature of true and biblical Christianity, was published by Calvin in 1535. And it was dedicated to the King of France. The same King that wanted to arrest Calvin as a heretic. The same King that was persecuting the Christians in France. Calvin wrote the Christian Institutes and he dedicated them to the King. And the reason why Calvin did this was he wanted to convince Francis I that the persecution of the Protestants, of the Christians, the persecution of the Reformed faith was wrong, foolish and unwarranted. And this is why Calvin dedicated this great work to Francis I. Calvin's Institutes have been reprinted many, many times. And they're widely regarded as the most important book, apart from the Bible, that has ever been printed on the subject of the Christian faith. And it is a tremendous work. I love the first part of the book, where Calvin says that man needs to understand two vital truths. Two vital truths are very important for man to understand. The first truth that is important for man to understand is the truth about God. Who God is. We need to know this. And this is how Calvin begins his institutes. We need to know who God is. Who the true God is. Because that will determine many, many things. It will determine the fact that he is holy. And he's eternal. And he's all powerful. And we are accountable to him. But then the second great truth that Calvin set forth that man needs to understand is not only the truth of who God is, but the truth of who we are. The truth of self. Who am I? And of course, a true understanding of self brings us to the place where we see that we are sinners. Perishing sinners in need of a Savior. And this is how Calvin starts his institutes. By setting forth these two great and vital truths. We think of the age that John Calvin was when he produced this great work. He was only 26 years of age. It reveals to us the remarkable ability and talent that he possessed. A God-gifted man. But after spending a little more than a year in Basel, Calvin then decided he would head to Strasbourg. What he sought for in Strasbourg was a life of tranquility and a life of study. At 26 years of age, he thought, you know, I would like to spend the rest of my life studying. I would like to spend the rest of my life as a scholar. And so I need a quiet place, a tranquil place that I can retire to and give my life to study. However, this decision to go to Strasbourg was one that inadvertently would shape the rest of Calvin's life. You see, to go from Basel where he was to Strasbourg, Calvin was forced to take a detour. He was forced to take a detour. At this time, there was a war between France and Germany. And so Calvin, to avoid this war, had to travel south so that he would go out around the conflict that was taking place at that time. On this trip, he planned to stay one night in a place that was friendly to the Protestant cause, a place called Geneva. And Calvin thought, well, I'm only going to spend one night in Geneva and then I'm going to travel on to Strasbourg. In Geneva, a bold and godly Frenchman called William Farrell had been working for some time preaching the gospel and promoting the work of Reformation. And Farrell was a man that really loved the Lord, a man that was zealous for Christ and for the cause of truth. But when Farrell heard that John Calvin had come to the city and was now in Geneva, he passionately and he fervently challenged Calvin to remain in Geneva and not to give himself to private study, but to public service. And Farrell really stressed to Calvin the need that there was for a man such as he to lead the work and to lead the cause of Reformation. Calvin himself tells us how William Farrell spoke to him with such fervency and with such earnestness. And this is what Calvin says about Farrell. Farrell, who burned with extraordinary zeal to advance the gospel, immediately strained every nerve to detain me. And after he had learned that my heart was set upon devoting myself to private studies, and finding that entreaties were in vain, he went on to say that God would curse my retirement and the peace of study that I sought if I withdrew and refused him my help when the need for it was so urgent. I was terror-stricken that I abandoned the journey I had planned. What a man William Farrell must have been. Came to the great Calvin. And remember, Calvin was a famous man at this time. A great intellectual ability. And William Farrell was so zealous for Christ that he said to Calvin face to face, if you leave this place and if you give yourself to private study and if you hide yourself away, God will curse you. Boy, he was bold. He was courageous. But he was used of God. He was used in the most remarkable way by God. Because Calvin, the very fear of God gripped his soul. It wasn't the fear of Farrell. It was the fear of God. And Calvin stayed in Geneva. And these two men, they got it preaching. And they started to preach in Geneva. And God blessed their preaching. And there was many flocked to hear them. There was many flocked under the preaching of the word of God. And there was a work being done in the city. And there was great attention drawn to the preaching both of Calvin and Farrell at this time. But these two men were not satisfied that people would be hearers of the word. They weren't satisfied that people would merely come and hear the word preached. They wanted people to be doers of the word. They wanted them to have lives that were transformed and changed. And remember, these people, most of them were steeped in popery and superstition. And so Calvin and Farrell, they introduced many strict regulations and disciplines in the city of Geneva, so that people's lives would be changed and conformed more to the word of God. They introduced these strict regulations. This eventually brought them into conflict with the ruling council that was in Geneva. There was a conflict. The council didn't see it their way, which eventually resulted in Calvin and Farrell being banished from Geneva. At this point, it seemed the great work of reformation in this part of the world was at an end. The enemy of the gospel had succeeded. The two great reformers, the two great leaders of Christ's cause, were banished. They were driven out. Banished from Geneva, Calvin then lived for 3 years in Strasbourg. And as it was always in his life was filled with activity. His life was filled with labor and work. In Strasbourg, he pastored a church there. He produced a number of his Bible commentaries, and the Bible commentaries of John Calvin are very famous. They're some of the fullest commentaries that there are on the Bible. He also published a psalm book for congregational singing. And of course, before the Reformation, there wasn't any congregational singing. And so Calvin produced this song book, this book of psalms for singing. And he also at this time found time to get married as well. But the work which God had for Calvin in Geneva was not finished. It wasn't over. And the Lord once more providentially opened a door of service for him there. Within Geneva itself, a power struggle took place. The Roman Catholic Church in the city tried again to take control of the ruling council. They tried to take power. They tried to take over once again. This eventually led to a political struggle. It led to political unrest. And the outcome of this political struggle at that time in Geneva resulted in Calvin's friends actually taking over the ruling council in Geneva. Those that were Calvin's friends, they took control, they took power. And immediately after they took control, they issued the invitation to Calvin to return and to continue the work of spiritual reformation in the city. That's what they immediately did. At first, Calvin was reluctant. He personally felt that he was not the man for the job. He was a humble man. And again, let me emphasize that. Calvin, this great man, this man of such vast ability, was marked by humility and lowliness. And he thought perhaps there's others more suited to the task. And so he was reluctant to come. But the council in Geneva pressed upon him. And eventually in 1541, he returned again to Geneva. On his return, he was received with great joy and set about the task of bringing civil and religious change to the city, bringing it under the discipline of God's word. It was now from this position in Geneva, the effect and influence of Calvin's work and teaching would spread right across Europe. At this time, the sun was setting on Luther's ministry. His ministry was coming to an end. But God had his man in Calvin to hold up the light of truth and give leadership to his work. Geneva, geographically speaking, is right in the center of mainland Europe. And so it was well placed to serve Christ's church right across Europe. And that's what it did. Geneva served Christ's church under the leadership of Calvin right across Europe. Geneva became a haven of refuge to Protestants whose lives were endangered. And remember, at this time, there was great persecution of God's people, great persecution of Protestants right across Europe. At this time, Bloody Mary was on the throne of England. And there was great persecution in France as well. Terrible persecutions. And Geneva became a place of refuge. Many persecuted Protestants fled to Geneva. And they fled to Calvin, to this place of safety. The great Scottish reformer John Knox was one that fled for his life to Geneva. He came there. And with him, many, many thousands as well. But as well as the place of refuge, it was also a place where young men were prepared and equipped for the gospel ministry. Geneva became a center for theological training. Many, many reformers and gospel preachers benefited from Calvin's clear and biblical teaching in Geneva. It became a hub for truth, a center that was used of God to spread the gospel right across Europe. Within the city of Geneva itself, every aspect of life was regulated by the word of God. The children were taught the Reformed faith at school. John Calvin produced a catechism, and the children were taught from this catechism. Attendance at God's house was compulsory. And if you didn't attend, you were fined. Maybe not a bad idea. You could maybe introduce it again today. If you didn't come, you'd be fined. Well, that is what happened in Geneva. You see, they wanted to bring that province under the truth of God's word in every area in life. There were many laws. There were many rules and regulations passed to regulate moral behavior and practices. The political leaders at that time were guided by the teaching of God's word. And Calvin, of course, was the great leader. And so they looked to him for leadership. They looked to him for guidance. What a change from our days. Our political leaders, they despise the truth of God's word. They don't want to hear, they don't want to know. But not in Geneva at this time. They looked to Calvin. They looked to him for guidance and they wanted to know the mind of God. So that city, that place would be brought under the truth of God's word. In Geneva, not everyone, of course, was pleased at this. There was opposition as well. And the people that opposed Calvin, the people that opposed these regulations, were known as the Libertines. The Libertines, that's what Calvin called them. And they were people that held to false doctrine. And they believed that because they were saved by grace, they could go out and live as they please. They could sin as they wanted. And they could live immoral and wicked lives. And this was because of grace. And Calvin, he stopped these Libertines from coming to the Lord's table. He opposed them. And he stood against them. And there's a great battle at that time. The man of God wouldn't let these wicked people come to the Lord's table. And so there was also a struggle. Yes, there was times of blessing, but there was also a struggle in Geneva when Calvin was there. But the vast majority of people were welcoming of these things and they submitted to the authority and the truth of God's word. And so God was really blessing in Geneva and God was using it for his own glory under the leadership of Calvin. But in considering the life of Calvin, and this evening we're really only skimming over the surface of his life, and considering his life, there is one event that we cannot honestly overlook. One event that we must look at. Because Calvin has been criticized and ridiculed because of this event in his life. And this is the incident that took place in Geneva where Michael Servetus, a heretic, was burned. Michael Servetus was a wicked man. A wicked man that denied that Jesus Christ was God. A man that opposed the gospel. He was, in the right sense, a heretic, a blasphemer, an enemy of truth, and an enemy of Christ. The Roman Catholic Church had condemned Michael Servetus to die, but he had escaped from them, and he decided to go to Geneva and to spread his heresies and blasphemies about Jesus Christ there. Now, Michael Servetus knew well the laws and ruling authority in Geneva. He knew them. He knew about them. And he knew that what he was doing was in defiance of the laws and authorities of that place. Nevertheless, he persisted attacking Christ and attacking his truth. And so he was arrested by the authorities in Geneva. And after a long trial, he was condemned to die. The Council of Geneva, and not Calvin, sentenced him to die by burning, to burn at the stake. Calvin, who was not a member of the council, tried to intervene And instead of burning Servetus, he asked for the faster and much less painful execution of beheading. And so Calvin tried to intervene. But the council would not change. And on the 27th of October 1553, Servetus was burned at the stake. Now Calvin has been greatly vilified because of his part in the burning of the heretic Michael Servetus. And if you go onto the internet and you look up John Calvin, this is what will come up. The burning of Michael Servetus. He's called a murderer and various other things. Yet before we're too critical of John Calvin, there's two things we must consider. And it was a mistake to burn Michael Servetus. It was the wrong thing to do. But there's two things we must consider. We must consider the climate that Calvin lived in. The climate in which Calvin lived in was a climate in which people were burnt. People were burnt at the stake. And if you think of the Protestants, thousands of Protestants were burnt at the stake at this time. Here we have one heretic. And so it was a time in which people were being burnt at the stake. It therefore wasn't an unusual thing to take place in the times in which Calvin lived. I'm not saying it was the right thing, but it was something that fitted the climate of that time. And we should also consider not only the climate in which Calvin lived, but the compassion in Calvin's heart. He asked for beheading. He tried to intervene so that mercy might be shown to this wicked and this heinous man. Therefore, we must remember these things. As Calvin was vilified, he was a great leader, a man with influence in Geneva. And Calvin, of course, spoke boldly against Michael Servetus. He spoke boldly against him. And Calvin often said, a dog often barks when his master is attacked. Am I not therefore to bark when my Saviour is attacked? That's what Calvin said. And therefore he spoke against Michael Servetus. But the vilification of this man over this incident, in many cases, is unfair and unjust. Personally, the great work load that Calvin carried for many years was taking its toll upon his physical frame. He naturally possessed a very weak and sickly body. And so the constant preaching, the constant writing, the constant teaching only served to weaken further his earthly house. And happily, his wife died just 9 years after their marriage. And for the rest of his life, he lacked the care and attention that only a wife can supply. During the time they were married, one son was born. But tragically, that boy only lived a very short time. As Calvin's friends witnessed the way his health was failing, they urged him to cut back. They urged him to take it easy and to set aside some of his workload. But Calvin's response to them was this: do you want the Lord to find me idle? Do you want the Lord to find me idle? In the end, he had to be carried back and forth to the meetings. But while he had breath, he served the Lord. Even while he was in his sick bed, in his dying bed, people came and he ministered unto them. The end of Calvin's earthly pilgrimage came on Saturday the 27th of May, 1564. He was only 54 years of age. But like a great candle, he had consumed away giving light to others. The night and the following day, an air of great sadness reigned throughout Geneva. The people mourned the passing of a prophet of God. And Christ's flock on earth had lost a great and caring, loving pastor. The next day, in a quiet, dignified manner, his body was covered in a shroud, placed in a simple wooden coffin, and buried in the public cemetery. Several months after this, some students who were newly arrived in Geneva were shocked and surprised as they went on a special trip to Calvin's grave. As they came to Calvin's grave, they expected to find a magnificent headstone and a grand monument marking the place where the great reformer's earthly frame lay. But all they found was an unmarked burial mound. That's all they found. An unmarked grave. There was nothing earthly or physical to see. And you know, that in many ways reflects the man himself. John Calvin's life, his ministry, his labors were not about him. But they were all about his Savior. That really sums up the life of this man. All his labors and all his work and all his toil and all his ability, it wasn't about him. But it was all about his Savior. He once said, "I gave up all for Christ. And what have I found? Everything in Christ." This is where true biblical Calvinism brings us true. The place where we see that Christ is everything. And that without him, we are nothing. This is the place where true biblical Calvinism brings us. To the place where we see that we are nothing. In and of ourselves, we are nothing. But in Christ, we have everything that we need for eternal life and eternal happiness. As a great preacher, pastor, reformer, and Protestant leader, this is what Calvin wanted people to see. He wanted people simply to see Christ and their need of him. Therefore, in closing, and in the light of the life of this great man of God, let me ask you, what does Christ mean to you? Oh, if Calvin was in the pulpit tonight, this is what he would say to you. What does Christ mean to you? Is he your Savior? Is he the one that you love? Is he the one that you serve? Is he your Savior? I trust him, he's not. At this very night, that you will recognize your need of him. And you will seek him. And even as it happened with Calvin, tonight you would have a sudden conversion. And you wouldn't know what it is to be changed. And be prepared to join Calvin. And to join the Protestant reformers who loved Christ and served him. To join them one day in heaven. And to be forever with the Lord. I trust God will bless these thoughts to our hearts tonight for his own name's sake. Amen.